How well does your brain work? Although I'm getting up there in years, I still have a memory like a steel trap. Just yesterday, and I don't mean to brag, but just yesterday, I walked into a room and remembered why I was there. Of course, it was the bathroom, but you take your wins where you can get them, right? Amen. Seriously, though, how well does your brain work? And by that, I don't mean cognitively. What I mean is your mind working for you or against you? Are the patterns of your thought lifting you up or holding you back? You've heard it said many times, there is power in positive thinking. There is. Unfortunately, the reverse is also true. There's also great destructive power in negative thinking. And that is what today's scripture passage is inviting us to wrestle with: the power of negative thinking and how we can better overcome it. Let's start with a prayer. God, you have created us in amazing ways. As the psalmist says, we are fearfully and wondrously made, each one of us a walking miracle. And the greatest miracle of all is the brain you've given each of us, with 700 trillion connections. God, you've created us in your image, giving us a higher consciousness, giving us massive brains that have the potential to enable us to overcome incredible obstacles and do amazing things. But we tend to ignore our brains. We're not very good stewards of one of the most precious gifts you've given us. Today, help us to learn to better manage our minds through the Word, through the insights of your Holy Word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Have you ever found yourself addressing a particular situation you were in, saying something that on the surface was addressing that particular situation, only to later look back and realize that you were also at that moment saying something else on an even deeper level? That's what's happening in today's scripture passage. On the surface level, the Apostle Paul was addressing a particular situation that he and the Corinthian Christians were facing. But guided by the Holy Spirit, there's also a deeper level of meaning to what Paul is saying that is directly applicable to our life, our situations as we encounter them today. This particular situation Paul was addressing was a big conflict in the Corinthian church that also involved the Apostle Paul. Imagine that conflict in church. It goes all the way back to the first century, but the problem is not with church. The problem is with people. Because wherever people gather in any configuration, whether it's a family or a workplace or a circle of friends or even a church, wherever people gather in any configuration, there will be conflict. Paul was the missionary that had planted the church of Corinth originally. But then he continued on with his missionary journeys, going to other far-flung places. And not long after that, there was another group of missionaries that came in after Paul and began to try to persuade the Corinthian Christians to change their theology to become more legalistic and fundamentalist than Paul had taught them to be. And as part of this effort to persuade the Corinthian Christians to adopt this more legalistic theology, these subsequent missionaries were taking direct personal shots at Paul, saying bad things about Paul, diminishing Paul, saying, oh, he's bold when he writes a letter to you, but when he's right here with you, he's meek, he's humble, he doesn't have much presence, he doesn't have that air of authority or charisma, and he doesn't speak very well. What kind of an apostle is he? That's what prompts Paul at the beginning of today's passage to say in verse 2, I ask that when I'm present again with you, the Corinthian Christians, that I need not show boldness by daring to oppose those who think we, Paul and his partners in ministry, that we are acting according to human standards. One of the accusations against Paul and those who were partnering with him in ministry is that they were mere puny human beings who made lots of mistakes, who weren't very impressive, which prompts Paul to respond in verse 3 by saying, indeed, we live as human beings. In other words, guilty as charged. Me and my ministry partners, we are weak, puny human beings with lots of flaws. But, he goes on to add, we do not wage war. We do not fight our battles according to human standards. For the weapons of our warfare are not merely human, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. Yes, Paul says, I am weak, but there is within me the power of God. And that power is so great, it can destroy strongholds. What are these strongholds of which Paul speaks? What are these strongholds that Paul is so determined to destroy? He tells us in verse 5, we destroy arguments and every proud obstacle raised up against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. In other words, the strongholds Paul wanted to destroy were the false thoughts and arguments that these subsequent missionaries were trying to convince the Corinthian Christians to embrace. Paul wanted to destroy those false thoughts and replace them again with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in this passage, Paul is talking about a battle that was taking place in the mind of the Corinthian Christians for truth. And that's important, because whenever a bunch of people, whether it's a bunch of people at church or a bunch of people in a local community or a bunch of people in an entire nation, wherever there are a bunch of people who fall prey to falsehoods, bad things can happen. We see that happening in spades right now in Russia as Putin tries to persuade the Russian people that there are, quote, Nazis among the Ukrainians that mean that they've got to make war on their brothers and sisters in Ukraine, and the Ukrainians are suffering greatly, the Russians are suffering greatly, and the whole world is threatened to descend into chaos because of false group thinking. False group thinking can have tragic consequences. But what is true of groups of people and how they think is equally true of us as individuals and how we think. You and me, in our personal lives, can easily also become the victims of false narratives that wreak havoc in our personal lives. So, today, let's take the principles that Paul lays down in today's passage about how to battle negative strongholds of the mind that take root among a group of people and apply those same principles to our individual personal lives and the world that is our mind, the way our mind works. Over the course of a lifetime, most of us will hear a lot of sermons. But every now and then, you hear a sermon that is so insightful, you carry it with you for the rest of your life. That happened to me one evening about 15 years ago. I was passing through our family room, and David had the television on and was watching a TV preacher named Joyce Myers. At that time, I hadn't heard much about Joyce Meyer, but I was intrigued because you don't often hear a strong female preacher on TV, so I thought, I'm going to sit down, take a sampling of this 5-10 minutes and see what makes her tick. I sat down, I started to listen, and I became so engrossed. I listened to the entire sermon. She was talking about today's scripture passage, and what she said was so insightful. She was saying something that I had long intuited but never managed to be able to put into words. She was sharing a version of her famous sermon called The Battlefield of the Mind. And her primary premise was that there is a battle raging for control of your mind and mine and how we think. And we begin to engage that battle when we realize just how much our thoughts shape our destiny. That's why the Bible in the Old King James Version says, Proverbs 23:7, as one thinketh in his heart, so is he. Who you are, what you will accomplish, your success and failure, it all depends primarily on what's happening up here. Mahatma Gandhi once famously put it this way. He said, your thoughts become your words. Your words become your actions. Your actions become your habits. Your habits become your values. And your values become your destiny. James Allen expressed it this way. Mind is the master power that molds and makes. The tool of thought brings forth 1,000 joys or 1,000 ills. One thinks in secret and it comes to pass. You get the point, right? So much of what does and doesn't happen in your life and mine begins with how we are thinking. As a person thinks in their hearts, so shall they become. Consider an example. Picture it. I was in sixth grade at Acton Elementary School in Miss Pfeiffer's geography class. We had all received an assignment that we were to prepare and share a 5-minute presentation on some place in the world. This was going to be the first time in my young life that I ever engaged in public speaking. On the day the assignments were due to be presented, Jimmy Hughes was up in front of the class making his presentation, and I knew that alphabetically, I was next. As I sat there in my seat, anticipating my presentation, my heart began to race. And then I had this horrifying thought. Oh my goodness, why did I wear my white pants today? Because you know that sometimes when white pants are too thin, you can see somebody's underwear through it. I was gripped with this mortifying thought that maybe my white pants are too thin, and maybe when I get up there in front of the class, my classmates will be able to see my underwear. You know, I see London, I see France, I see Jeff's underpants. Jimmy Hughes wrapped up, Miss Pfeiffer called my name. I felt like a trapped animal. I get up in front of the class all the while wondering, can they see my underpants? I begin to make my presentation. I fumble, I bumble all the way through it. I get beat red. And when I finally sit down again, I say to myself, with God as my witness, I will never do public speaking again. I stink at it. I'm scared to death of it. It's not me. Fast forward several years, and now I'm a freshman in high school at Franklin Central. By now, I'm starting to feel like maybe God wants me to be a preacher. But that was a problem, because preachers have to do a lot of public speaking. So, being a good, obedient fundamentalist, I forced myself to sign up for an elective speech class, high school speech class. Most of the kids in the class were seniors and juniors, but as a freshman, I was going to wade in here, forcing myself to be obedient to God, and coming from the church I did, being called to be a preacher, I decided that my first speech to my classmates was going to be God's simple plan of salvation, the way my church expressed it. Point number one, you are a sinner. Point number two, you deserve hell. This was a very positive speech. Point number three, Jesus died to pay for your sins. So point number four, if you embrace Christ in faith, you can be saved from hell. And as I was giving this speech in a public school, no less, I was losing them. I could tell it. It was a sinking feeling. Their faces were just a blank stare, and I knew what they were thinking. Who is this religious nerd? Who is this jerk? And who does he think he is? So that by the time I sat back down, I was destroyed. And I thought to myself, see, I knew it. I can't do this. It terrifies me. There's just no way it's not me. But I was trapped. I was in speech class. I was going to have to give another speech. The day of my second speech, I was sitting there at my desk, mortified. When the person before me finished, and before Miss Mason called out my name, the guy sitting behind me, Danny Smith, the senior star on the varsity basketball team, big man on campus, leans over and whispers to his best friend, the point guard on the varsity team. Danny leans over to his best friend and whispers to him, Jeff is up next. He's not afraid of anything. He didn't know I overheard that, but it's like a lightning bolt hit me. It's like a switch went off. You see what was happening there? Danny Smith, unbeknownst to him, was giving me a new framework for thinking about my relationship with public speaking. It occurred to me, if he doesn't think I'm afraid, if nobody thinks I'm afraid, I guess I don't have to be afraid. Maybe I can do this. Maybe I am strong. I got up there and started to give my speech. My second speech was on riding the roller coaster at Kings Island, a much more positive subject. And man, it was going over well. People were with me. People were riding the roller coaster with. It was great. And by the time I sat down, I was a different person. I was transformed. Sisters and brothers, that is an example of the power of thoughts and words to lift us up. But remember, the opposite is also true. There is also great destructive power in negative thinking, which is why the Apostle Paul in our scripture reading today so emphatically says, 2 Corinthians 10:5, we take every thought captive to Christ. In other words, I, Paul says, want to think. I want my mind to work through the lens of Jesus Christ, not through some negative, faithless approach to life. We take every thought captive to Christ. Who is in control of your brain? Who has programmed your brain? Broken people from your past? Broken experiences from your past? Or are you immersing yourself so deeply in the words and teachings of Jesus that your mind is beginning to reflect the positive faith perspective that Jesus championed? Joyce Meyer reminds us that there is a battle for control of our brains. The prince of darkness comes along and says to you, you are mine. You belong to me. You were created to burn in hell, to be nothing more than a faggot that fans the flames of hell. But then along comes Jesus, the light of the world, and he says, no, no, no. You are a child of God, and nothing can separate you from the love of God. The prince of darkness comes along and he says, you are a failure, you are a loser, you may as well just give up and live a subsistence life. But then along comes Jesus, the light of the world, and he says, we are more than conquerors through the one who loves us. The prince of darkness comes along and says, those bad habits that you've never been able to get rid of in your life, they're just who you are. There's no way you're ever going to get rid of him. It's just who you are, so live with it. But then along comes Jesus, the light of the world, and he says, whoever is born of God is a new creation. Old things are passing away. All things are becoming new. Who are you going to believe, the lies of the devil or the truth of Jesus Christ? There is a battle for control of your brain. The light of the world or the prince of darkness? Positivity or negativity? Love or hate? Hope or despair? And here's the thing. You are the one who gets to decide who wins the battle. How so? How does that work? It takes us back to today's scripture passage. Remember the key word that the Apostle Paul uses in this passage in verse 3. That key word is strongholds. Remember that in verse 4, he associates those strongholds with the false thoughts and arguments and ideas that these subsequent missionaries were trying to foist onto the Corinthian people. Put those things together, and that's where Joyce Meyer comes up with her phrase, strongholds of the mind. Now, stronghold is an old-fashioned word that means a place that has been fortified to protect it from attack. So the idea is our brains can end up embracing certain thoughts and thought patterns so completely that it's like there's a fortress in our mind that is protecting that particular thought pattern. So strongholds of the mind refer to deeply ingrained ideas and patterns of thought that have become so powerful in your brain, they are virtually impregnable. And what the Apostle Paul says here, guided by the Holy Spirit, way back in the first century, modern science has now confirmed. What Paul is describing, the phenomenon that he is alluding to here is, it turns out, precisely biologically true. Take a look at this image. What you are looking at here is what Paul calls a stronghold of the mind. What you are looking at here is a medical image of what scientists call a neural pathway. This is a particularly strong neural pathway in the brain. Now, I'm not a scientist, but as best I understand it, each time I think a certain thought, let's suppose I think the thought, I am scared to death of public speaking and I'm terrible at it. Every time I think that thought follows a specific path in my brain. The next time I think that thought, it follows the same path. The next time, the same path. Over and over and over again, and with each repetition, that neural pathway that carries that particular thought becomes deeper and wider and stronger, and therefore more easily accessible and more invincible in my patterns of thinking. It's kind of like when you're in a forest and you're walking down a path. Each time you walk down a path in the forest, what does it do? It reinforces it. It makes it deeper, wider, clearer for the next time you come down that path. Conversely, if you stop walking down that path and start blazing a new trail, the first time you blaze that new trail, you're going to have to fight through the brush. It's not going to be easy. The second time, it's not going to be easy, but each time you blaze that new trail, before long, a new path begins to develop that gets broader and wider and easier to pass down. Reduced to its essentials, that's what Paul is trying to teach us today. When you combine what he says with what medical science teaches us, it's the value and the power of repetition. So if one of my negative strongholds is I'm deathly afraid of public speaking, I can't do it, I need to recognize that I've walked down that path so many times, it's got control of me, but I don't have to be its victim. Instead, I need to start interrupting that thought when I have it, catch myself, and instead force my brain to walk down a different path. To say to myself, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I am not afraid of public speaking. I can do this. I can be good at it. Nobody can see my underwear, and doggone it, people like me. In its simplest terms, what this passage of Scripture is trying to get us to recognize today is the power of repetition to manage our brains. I have a friend named Joe who has recently decided that he wants to lose weight. So he's gone on the Dolly Parton diet. Have you heard of the Dolly Parton diet? Apparently it works really well because he's been on it for a couple months now, and it has really made Joe lean. Jolene, Jolene, Jolene. Isn't that the worst Dolly Parton song ever? Oh, I love Dolly Parton, but that is, I mean, if she only had not written that song. It's the kind of terrible tune that when you get it in your brain, you can't get it out, right? Because I heard it when I was growing up, and I heard it again, I heard it again. It burned a neural pathway, seared a neural pathway in my brain. So that to this day, if I'm playing the 60s or 70s channel on Sirius Radio, and that song comes on, my golly, it reawakens that neural pathway, and for the next 3 days, Jolene, Jolene, please leave me alone, Jolene. When you get a bad tune in your head, what's the best way to get it out? Sing it backwards. I don't think I could do that. Lean Joe, Lean Joe. No, that wouldn't work for me. I have found that the best way to get a bad melody out of my brain is to listen to a beautiful piece of music that I love and to hum that tune. And before long, voila, Jolene is in the rearview mirror and the beautiful new song has taken ascendancy in my brain. In its simplest terms, that's the truth that today's scripture is trying to share with us. You don't have to be the victim of your thoughts. You can be in charge. God has given you a brain to manage and given us the power to manage our brains. So, to sum it up, here are four steps I would recommend for how we can overcome negative strongholds of the mind. Step number one, identify a negative thought pattern that is holding you back. Name it, call it out. I mean, write it down. Or type it into your phone. Call it out. Maybe the negative stronghold of your mind that you're wrestling with is a deep fear of dying alone. Many people carry that deep fear with them. What if I die alone? Okay, name it. I'm scared to death of dying alone. Step number two, write down the opposite and opposing truth of God. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, Thou art with me. In other words, when my time comes, even if none of you are around me, God is going to be with me in a powerful presence, shepherding me through that transition. That's the opposite opposing truth. Write it down. Put it on your bathroom mirror. Put it in your vehicle. Put it at your workstation. And then you're ready for step number three. Every time you catch yourself thinking the negative thought, I'm going to die alone, interrupt it and repeat the opposing positive truth. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. So you start reimagining your death now as an incredible transition to the next life. God with me. And then you're ready for the fourth step. Act on that positive truth until it becomes your new normal. Allow yourself to breathe out, relax, embrace life, and stop fearing being alone when you die. Four practical steps that we can take to destroy negative patterns of thought in our brain. Let me close with one more example, a personal example. Many of the negative strongholds that we struggle with. And by the way, you understand that a stronghold can be negative or positive. It works both ways. So the goal is to defeat the negative strongholds and create in their place positive strongholds. But many of our negative strongholds began way back somewhere in the past in our lives when we had a traumatic experience. I will never forget when I was a kid, maybe 10 years old, my family was out in the backyard one night around a big bonfire. My Aunt Jean, Uncle Tom, my cousins Tommy and Joannie were over at our house. We just had a wonderful wiener roast, and now we were all sitting around the bonfire laughing, talking, making conversation. I don't remember exactly how the conversation got to the point I'm about to tell you about, but one thing was said and then another thing was said, and before we knew it, Dad blurted out in an angry, resentful tone, Dad blurted out, "We're not going to have any sissies in this household." Mom turned to him with a look that could kill and said, "Gordon, I thought we agreed not to discuss that." All right," he said, "but we're not going to have any sissies in this household, Gordon." And that was the end of it. An awkward pause, and then somebody said something else, and before long, the conversation was off in another direction. I sat there silently processing this, pretending not to have gotten it, but knowing exactly with the intuition of a kid what had just been said, because if Dad was worried about a sissy in our household, there was only one male in our family besides him, and that was me. So if he was worried about a sissy in our household, he was worried about me. And if he wasn't going to have any sissies in our household, that meant that if I didn't change, he didn't want me to be in the family. In fact, this problem was so serious that evidently Mom and Dad had had discussions about this and agreed that it would never be mentioned. It hit me like a ton of bricks. I waited long enough to try to be inconspicuous and then said, "Oh, I'm tired. I think I'm going to go inside and go to bed." I went in and I laid down in my bed, my heart on fire, because for the first time in my life, I realized my dad doesn't like me. Now, understand, my dad was a good father, and I have a wonderful relationship with him, but even good parents make mistakes. I was laying there in bed realizing for the first time, my dad doesn't like who I am. And as I think back, that's where a negative stronghold began for me. I don't think I explicitly thought it out this way that night, but looking back, I can see that subconsciously, that's where I began to formulate a strategy that said, if I want people to like me, if I want my dad to like me, I need to be who they want me to be and say what they want me to say. In other words, that was the beginning of a deeply ingrained neuropathway in my brain that says, be a people pleaser. Whatever you do, avoid conflict, because you do not want to say something that upsets somebody else. They may not like you, and you know how much that hurts. Often these neural pathways can operate in our brain for years. They're so automatic, we don't even realize it. But in recent years, I've begun to realize, wow, that's a powerful neural pathway in my brain, and it's not healthy, and I need to deal with it. So in the last couple years, I've begun to call it out. Now, this is a process. You do not destroy a negative stronghold in your brain overnight. It takes concerted effort. But recently, over the past couple years, when I find myself thinking that way, I deliberately interrupt the thought and I say aloud to myself the opposite spiritual truth. Jesus said, the truth will make us free. So that means when I dare to speak my truth, it doesn't just liberate me, it also is liberating to the people around me. And so in recent years, I've tried to become very intentional of catching myself when I'm saying, let's just let this pass. I don't want a conflict. I'm trying to get much better at saying, no, truth needs to be spoken for my sake, for the sake of others. I'm going to get better at this. So I stop and I say, the truth will make me free. And then I act on that truth, trying to create a new positive stronghold of faith while neglecting the old negative one. How about you? We've all got negative strongholds in our mind. And I want to challenge us all today to leave this service beginning to think about what is a negative thought pattern that is really holding me back in my life that I need to deal with. You do not have to be a victim. Let's take what we're learning from today's scripture passage and let's apply it in our life. Start today. In fact, let's start right now. I want to end this sermon with a brief altar call, something we periodically do here at Life Journey. Don't let it trigger a negative neural pathway in your brain of altar calls from your past churches, which are all about scaring people. This is about offering a positive option. Some of us may say, I've got a negative stronghold of faith, and today I want to begin the intentional process of overcoming that. And maybe it would be helpful to you to put a marker in the ground by simply coming forward, praying with one of the pastors or one of the deacons, telling us in a sentence or two, what is your negative stronghold, and letting us say a brief prayer on your behalf. By the way, I'll ask Pastor Tandy if she'll go ahead and get in place, and I'll step over here, and if we need more than deacons, you can step into place. Maybe that would be helpful to you, or maybe you're put together in such a way it'd be more helpful to you to sit there and to think about what is my negative stronghold that I need to deal with. Feel free to take out your phone and type it out, and then begin to formulate the opposite opposing truth that has the power to counteract that in your life. Let's make a beginning today. The altar is open for prayer. You're also welcome to come up here and just pray on your knees silently if you wish. Amy, if you'll give us just a little bit of background music. Use this as a time to meditate and to begin to take what God's word says to us and apply it to the benefit of your soul.